Turn to Romans chapter 12, and these first two verses are very familiar verses. I'll read them just as an introduction to the chapter, but I want to look at the whole chapter, and I would encourage you in your private Bible reading to read through the whole chapter. But let's begin with these familiar words of Romans 12 and verse 1. Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, His pleasing, and perfect will. May God bless the reading and hearing of His word. I took a class once on moral development, and I know that many of you have training in the area of teaching and maybe have advanced degrees, and maybe some of these names may be familiar to you. I don't know if you've studied or read after Eric Erickson, Lawrence Kohlberg, or James Fowler, but all of these writers are authorities in the area of moral development. Now, every one of them had their own approach. Erickson based his theories on Sigmund Freud and taught 9 different stages of moral development. Kohlberg, in his own approach, had 7 different stages, with the highest level of maturity, religiously, morally, humanistically, and mystically being stage 7. The sad thing is that he actually ended his own life by committing suicide. James Fowler had 6 stages, and stage 6 was universalizing faith that included a commitment to the kingdom of God, the unity of all persons, the fulfillment of human rights and justice. Now, all of these writers were coming at it from their own vantage point, and yet they were all talking about the same thing. They were talking about this ideal of maturity, or, if I could say it, a type of perfection. You know, Ephesians 4:13, we read at the beginning of this service, said that this is the goal of the Christian ministry until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The NIV says attaining the full measure of perfection found in Christ. It's interesting that whether we're reading from the Bible, whether we're reading in the area of psychology or counseling, that we seem almost universally to have the same ideal of what a mature individual would be like. There are certain personality traits, certain characteristics that are almost universally accepted. Now, that doesn't mean that we're all coming at the truth from different vantage points, and it doesn't really matter where we start. No, the difference is that while we all have a similar understanding of what we should be, it's only through the grace of God that we can be made what we ought to be. Now, as I said, Romans chapter 12 is a familiar passage for pastors to turn to, but they very rarely ever go past the first 2 verses. But let me tell you that beginning at verse 3 through the end of this chapter, there are 10 traits or characteristics that I think would be universally accepted as desirable, as virtues that we should seek after. I want to look at those and then remind you again that we can only become that through God's grace operating in our life. The first of these, and since I've got 10 points, I don't want to scare you, I'm going to move pretty quickly, just kind of hitting the high points. But the first of these characteristics is humility. Verse 3 says, by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think. Now, often people are diagnosed as having low self-esteem. that may be a problem, but I've met some people who had too high of self-esteem. And interestingly, the Bible warns us here that we not think too highly or esteem ourselves too highly. But instead, in verse 10, it says we're to honor one another above ourselves. Verse 16 says we're not to be proud or conceited, but we should be willing to associate with people of low position, or it could mean that we should be willing to do that which is menial or low on the totem pole of vocations. And so in both of those instances, whether it's associating with people beneath us or doing tasks that are beneath us, the idea is the same, that we're to be humble. The second idea or trait is generosity. Verse 5 talks to us about gifts of the Spirit. Verses 6 through 8 list 7 of those gifts. This is not a complete list. There are longer lists. But the point is here that every believer, every one of us, has some gift or ability or talent that God has given us. And the point is, we're not to use it for self-aggrandizement. We're not to use it to exploit others. But we're to use whatever gifts and abilities God has given us to minister to others. Notice in verse 10 it says we're to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Verse 13, share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. That is one of the gifts if you go to the longer list. And so this idea is that whatever God has given you, be generous and share with other people. A third characteristic is purity. Our love is to be sincere and pure. Verse 9 says it like this: love must be sincere. That is, it's not to be pretentious. It's not to be hypocritical. Love, a pure love, is to will one thing. And that should be that we love God with all of our heart. We love our neighbor as ourselves. And so we've talked about some characteristics: humility, generosity, purity. Now, fervency. Would you like to be around people that are passionate? Verse 11 says that we're not to lack in zeal. The same word is used back up in verse 8, that if we are leaders, we are to govern diligently, eagerly, and earnestly. We're to be dedicated to the work of God. We should be passionate about Christ, His kingdom, and sharing the gospel with the lost. A fourth characteristic is to be positive. According to verse 12, it says, be joyful in hope. There's nothing attractive about people that are negative and despondent. And so we admire that quality and want to be positive. We also want to be consistent. It says be patient and endure affliction. Be faithful in prayer. One of the greatest abilities is stickability, just to stick with it and to be consistent. Another virtue is sympathy. We're to rejoice in the success of others. Look at verse 15. Rejoice with those that rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. It usually takes more grace to rejoice with people than when they're doing well than it does to sympathize with them when they are doing poorly. But that's always a commendable virtue, isn't it? To be sympathetic towards others. Then let's go to the eighth virtue. Unity, the ability to get along with other people. Look at verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. As far, he says in verse 18, as far as it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Try to get along with people. We ought to be agreeable, easy to get along with. Another virtue is integrity. Look at verse 17. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. We ought to be careful in whatever our circumstances that we don't become a stumbling block to other people. Look at verse 9. It says, I'm to hate what is evil. I'm to cling to what is good. That word has the idea that I'm to be glued to whatever is good. I'm to be repelled by whatever is evil. People who are like that are people of integrity. And finally, in verse 21, notice this. It says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We're to be overcomers or to be victorious, not to be overwhelmed by evil, but to overcome evil with good in our lives. In verse 14, it says, we bless and do not curse those who persecute us. Verse 17, we do not repay anyone evil for evil. Verses 19 and 20, we do not take revenge, but instead we are overcomers. Now, I told you I would go through that very quickly, but there are 10 traits or characteristics that are universally or almost universally admired and sought after. Whether you are a Christian or a Buddhist or a Muslim or an agnostic or a humanist, or whatever your worldview is, most people alive today would agree that these are virtues that we should emulate. Humility, generosity, purity, fervency, to be positive, to be consistent, sympathetic, agreeable, unity, integrity, victory. We all agree that these are virtues. Even the old pagan philosophers 2,000 years ago upheld many of these virtues as things that we ought to strive for. But the question is, how do we become this kind of person? Obviously, none of us are born with all of these characteristics. Some people may have a natural disposition to be positive or sympathetic. But you show me a person who is well-developed in one area, and they may be underdeveloped in another area. No one naturally, by their natural temperament, has all of these qualities. While everyone, even in the realm of moral development, whether you have an atheist, a liberal, whether you have someone of another religious persuasion, it's amazing at how they come together, how they converge on what we ought to be. But the question is, how do I become what I ought to be? Well, that takes us to the first two verses. And here Paul says, I urge you to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now you say, I thought we were through with sacrifices. I thought that was part of the Old Testament economy. Well, God took the blood out of sacrifice, but he did not take sacrifice out of worship. God wants you and me to sacrifice ourselves to him, not as a dead sacrifice, however, but as a living sacrifice. Now, there's a paradox here that we often miss, but when he uses this word sacrifice, it connotes an animal sacrifice that would be killed or slain and laid on the altar. This is almost a contradiction in terms, an oxymoron, to say that God wants us to be a living sacrifice. But that's what God wants. He wants us to dedicate ourselves to him, to live for him, not necessarily to die for him. And so this is the act of surrender. This is surrendering, taking our hands off the wheel. Did you ever see the bumper sticker that said, God is my co-pilot? Well, someone else said, if God is your co-pilot, change seats. God wants to be in the driver's seat of our lives. Now, when we come to Christ, we surrender. Romans 6 and 13 tells believers that they're to stop presenting themselves or handing themselves or giving themselves over to sin. That's a present tense command that means that as a sinner, that's what they were doing. But now that they've trusted in Christ, they must step on the brakes. They've got to stop doing that. And instead, we are to present ourselves for surrender to God. And that verb, present, or surrender, or yield, occurs five times in Romans chapter 6. Then we go through all of those chapters in Romans, and we come to chapter 12, and it's used again. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to present yourself, and here that same verb is utilized again, but Paul's not talking about the same thing. Paul's not just going back and picking up an old thread that he's already worked through, but now he's saying that because we are Christians, we need to make a deeper surrender based on a deeper awareness of our need. When we first come to Christ, when we repent for our sins, we realize that we have offended God, that we have grieved Him, and that we have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But after God has forgiven us, we call that justification. After He gives us the new life, we call that regeneration. After He's accepted that, accepted us, we call that adoption. Ultimately, you and I will come to a point when we realize the problem is not simply what I have done, but my problem is deeper than that. It's not what I've done, it's who I am. The deepest problem with me is not that I've done wrong things. The deepest problem with me is that I am messed up internally. And so this yielding of a sinner is repentance for evil. But now that you are a Christian, God wants you to consecrate yourself to Him. Sinners yield because they're guilty and afraid and miserable. But now, notice that Paul appeals to us and says, this is your reasonable service. This is the reasonable thing to do. Why is it reasonable? Look what He's already done for you. He's forgiven you. He's given you new life. He has accepted you. So the reasonable thing for you to do is just give yourself wholly and completely over to the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice that as we do that, that we experience a progression, or if I could say it this way, there is a moral development. You see it in verse 2, that as we yield ourselves to God and He affects His will in our life, we experience His good will, His pleasing will, and His perfect will. I think there's almost three levels there, three stages. And I think it's possible for people to know God's good will, but the urging is now know His pleasing will, know His perfect will in your life. And so Paul is calling for a deeper surrender because it's the reasonable thing to do. It's the logical thing to do. You know, Christian worship should never mean that you shut your mind off. You don't come to church and just shift in neutral and just kind of float through the hour and wait for the benediction to be pronounced. But this is an appeal to your mind. And the Holy Spirit is saying to us, this is what God has done for you, but He has more that He wants to do. Do you want that? Do you hunger after that? I'm afraid that sometimes worship is nothing more than manipulating people emotionally. But there must come this place where our will is engaged. It's interesting that Billy Graham's magazine was entitled Decision. You see, that has to do with our will, doesn't it? It's all right to feel good, but sometimes we feel good, sometimes we feel bad. The question is not how do you feel, the question is have you surrendered? Have you come to a point of decision? And we really have not made a change in our life until our will has been engaged. And so we're to present ourselves again to God. You know, there was this this act in the Old Testament of where people had sold themselves into slavery for economic reasons. Slavery is never justified for racial reasons, but there will always be slavery. As long as people need money, they'll do whatever they have to do to borrow money. The Bible says that the borrower is the servant of the lender. That's a form of servitude. But after the servitude has been completed, brought to an end, the slave says, but I love my master. I don't want to leave. Now you say, that's not me. First time I find the door open, I'm gone. Well, what's happened? The slave has gotten to know the master. And we found that our master is loving and kind. As a matter of fact, he died on the cross for us. And we say, I don't want to leave. Do you remember what they did? They would go to the temple and they would put their ear up against the doorpost, and they would bore a hole in their ear. That's the first instance of ear piercing, I think. But they would make a hole, and that would be some kind of a mark that we were permanent slaves or servants to our master. Now, this is what Paul is basing this appeal on. Paul is saying it's not because you're going to go to hell if you don't do this. It's not because you're guilty and miserable and wretched, but because we have fallen in love with Jesus Christ, we come back to Him and we say, let's forget about when I can get out of here. I want to serve. I want to present myself to you for the rest of my life. And when we do that, you realize that God begins to develop these virtues and these characteristics in our heart and life. In a covenant service that John Wesley wrote, there are these very strong words and comprehensive words. I don't know if you've heard these or if these sound familiar to you, but he writes this prayer: I am no longer my own, O Lord, but thine. Put me to what thou wilt. Rank me with whom thou wilt. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for thee or laid aside for thee. Exalted for thee or brought low for thee. Let me be full or let me be empty. Let me have all things or let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to thy pleasure and disposal. Now, there may be something within our heart that pulls back and says, well, that's pretty good, but I don't know about that clause. I'd like to renegotiate a part of this. No, this is not a deal where we're trying to get better terms. It's because we have so fallen in love with our master that we trust him. You know, many times I get a hold of myself and say, God, I don't want anything you don't want me to have. He knows what I need better than I know what I need. And I trust him. And what happens is when we take our hands off completely, then he is free to develop us to our full potential. God's purpose for us is to reach that full measure, to become like Christ. But the problem is that while he's trying to develop us, sometimes we'll step on the brake and say, I'm not going to go any further. I've had as much of that as I want. And when we stop, when we withdraw, then this process of moral development is aborted in our lives. There are people who've gone to church for their whole life, and yet they're still baby Christians. God wants us to grow up in the faith. And the problem is that sometimes we say, no, I'm going to withdraw that. No, I didn't sign up for that. You see, the Holy Spirit will apply sanctifying grace in our lives to the measure that we will receive it. You see, what do I have to do to become a Christian like this? You don't have to do anything. Just take your hands off. God will do the work. We can't make ourselves like this anyway. God will make us like Christ, however, if we will just take our hands off. The problem is that sometimes we say, I didn't bargain for this. We turn a corner and say, I didn't know this was in the road. At those moments, and when we come to those moments, here's what we have to do. Paul tells us, I beseech you, by the mercy of God. He's not appealing to God's sovereignty or God's justice here, but he's appealing to God's mercy because of who God is, because of the mercy he's already shown. Offer yourself a living sacrifice. And as we offer ourselves, as we take our hands off, God continues this work of making us what we ought to be. Everyone the world over knows that we ought to be loving and kind and sympathetic, but it's not our natural disposition. And it's only as we take our hands off that God's grace continues to make us what we ought to be. You know, we started off earlier in the service singing this song, Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole, holistic. God wants to make you a whole person. You may say, well, I think I'm pretty good in sympathy, or I think I'm a pretty generous person. Well, that's great, and I know people around you appreciate that. But I guarantee you that as you read through Romans 12, that none of us naturally, through our own willpower or efforts or discipline, can develop to be the whole person God wants us to be. We have to take our hands off and let him do the work. I just want to ask you to bow your heads, and I want to ask you this simple question. Are there areas in your life that you need God to continue to work? Used to be a chorus we sang, he's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. Are there areas in your life that you need God to continue to work? And you just want to raise your hand and say, I'm thankful I'm not what I used to be, but I'm still not all that I ought to be. I see about four hands raised. Let's stand and look to God in closing. Heavenly Father, make us all that we ought to be. We can't make ourselves what we ought to be. All we can do is make a mess. And that's what we've done when we've tried. But as we take our hands off, as we accept the unfolding of your will in our life, make us what we ought to be. In Jesus' name I pray.